Now, I trust we've been following through in our studies from Egypt to Canaan, and last night we had perhaps a very solemn kind of meeting, and that was to do with, of course, Exodus chapter 19, the giving of the law, and we saw that that was going to cast a new character, a new relationship over the rest of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And perhaps we'll discover that in this chapter we're on this morning. Now, we're over in the book of Numbers now. All that's intervened between Exodus chapter 19 and Numbers chapter 11 has just all taken place at Sinai. So although we've jumped over a few chapters, we haven't jumped very many miles. And we just want to come now to Numbers chapter 11. It might be helpful, just for the sake of connection, as we say, just to look at the last few verses of chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10. And they departed from the mount of the Lord, of course, which is Sinai, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee from before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now really, in some ways, that is the first part of the chapter, because these are the particular problems. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, it's quite a big chapter. I'd just like to read some excerpts from the rest of it, just to show how these problems were solved. Verse 16, And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now verse 18, And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? Now, further down the chapter, verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Moses and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Verse 33, And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. Now we trust that these passages might be of interest to us, and there might be some help given to us to try and outline some of the lessons here. Now we're perhaps particularly interested with the first part of the chapter. The second part of the chapter, as I say, has to do with the problems being solved, but we're thinking particularly of the first part of the chapter. Now, I'm sure we've seen in our studies so far that Israel had everything to rejoice in. There's only been 3 months since they've left Egypt, and or 4 months since they've left Egypt, and now they're looking back over a long history, at least a long spiritual history, from the blood of the Lamb through the Red Sea, and all their trials and all their tribulations and all their difficulties, and God has brought them now until the present hour. And of course, as we said last night, until Sinai, it was all grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited. Grace is undeserved. And until the present hour, everything has been the evidence of the heart of God. You notice at the end of verse 33 of the previous chapter, it says, They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. So now they're moving on from Sinai. Up until chapter 19 of Exodus, they were moving to Sinai. And now from this chapter, or from chapter 20 of Exodus, they're moving from Sinai. So Sinai really is the big milestone. I know in a sense they were all milestones, but Sinai really is the big milestone in the experience of the children of Israel. Because they're now on a different footing. Just to remind us of the simple lessons of last night, they're now on a different footing. They're now on the footing of law. They've now undertaken responsibilities, and they've now undertaken the punishments that will come from failing to undergo these responsibilities. And we're going to see in this particular chapter that God is going to deal with them now in a different way from what he has dealt with them before. Now, just these last few verses of the previous chapter remind us still of the evident presence of God. You would notice there was 3 things particularly at the end of chapter 10. We've got at the end of chapter 10, verse 33, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they didn't have, of course, that before they got to Sinai. But now they've left Sinai, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not just purely a symbol of the Lord's presence. That's true. But it's a symbol of the law, isn't it? Every time they saw the Ark, well, they perhaps wouldn't see the Ark, but every time they saw where the Ark was, they would be reminded of the Lord's presence, but they would be reminded too of the covenant, the law that was in the Ark. So it was a constant reminder of both of these things. God's gracious presence, but God's holiness as revealed in the first covenant. And so the Ark was a definite evidence of divine presence. And then, of course, not only that, but we have the pillar of cloud. Now, of course, they had the pillar of cloud before Sinai, but they learned something new, perhaps, at Sinai about the cloud. It was God's inscrutable being, God's holiness, something in the cloud that the natural mind can never really penetrate, something of the holiness of God. And so they've learned new things since they've got to Sinai about the presence of God. And thirdly, of course, at the end of chapter 10, I'm sure it's nice to see it, we have the constant intercession of Moses. We've got the Ark, we've got the cloud, And we've got the constant intercession of Moses. And these were perhaps visible evidences of God's commitment to them. These were visible evidences that they were God's people, that were related to him, and of course they were going to follow through in the wilderness. But when we come to this particular chapter, we're going to discover that the people are going to be under a new footing. God is going to respond, if you like, in a different way to the response of the people. Now you notice in the very first verse it says, the people were our murmurers, speaking evil in the ears of the Lord. I think that's perhaps a literal translation. Maybe some of your translations say something like that. But the people were as murmurers, speaking evil in the ears of the Lord. It doesn't say what the particular sin was. It doesn't say what the particular complaint was, I should say. But it seems to be, of course, that they've been around Sinai for about a year. They've been camped there, perhaps a little bit idle. Perhaps everything has just been going so well. And now they're being called to leave Sinai and press on into this great and terrible wilderness, as Moses calls it in Deuteronomy. And perhaps that was one of the reasons why there was a complaint. All right to be camped there, to know God's presence, to know the manna daily, to know something of divine presence, but now there's the unknown desert. There's the wilderness. There's the terrible, waste-howling wilderness, and perhaps that was the reason why they complained. Now, of course, we've said it before, we must say it again. They should never need to have complained. They had so much experience of God. All these other stations we've been looking at previously, on every single occasion, God has met their need. And yet here's a people who have known the grace of God, who have known something of the law of God, the holiness of God, and strangely enough, although perhaps not too strangely, we discover when they begin to take their journey again, they're beginning to complain. But this time it's different. God's not going to tolerate it this time. I'm sure it's important to notice that. Different when we were at Marah, they complained there, there was no punishment. When they were at Rephidim, they complained there, there was no punishment. But now when we come to Kibroth Hattaavah, or Taberah as it's called, at the first part of the chapter, it's going to be different. God is going to bring home to them the responsibilities of being linked to him by law, and by obligation, and by covenant. And so we discover in the first part of the chapter that God visited them with fire. You see, what they're really doing is they're setting aside all these things, the ark and the cloud and Moses. They're really complaining about things. They're complaining about God's orderings. And so we discover in the first part of the chapter that God reminds them that they're now on a footing of responsibility. You notice what it says. I'm sure these simple things that are said are very interesting. The Lord heard it. Now, the Lord had always heard their complaints. But as I've said, this is important. This is different. This is unique. The Lord is going to pay attention to it this time, if you like. You remember it says in the book of the Acts that these times before God winked at, the King James Version says, God overlooked. God had overlooked their complaints before. But he's not going to overlook their complaints now. And it says here in verse 1 that the Lord heard it. I'm sure we can just stop there too to remind our hearts that the Lord hears everything. Everything we say, everything we don't say. We don't need to say it for the Lord to hear it. And I'm sure it's an important lesson for us to remember that the very secret counsels of our hearts, the Lord hears. I know we're in a different dispensation now, and we're in a different day, but I'm sure it's just good to notice these simple things up on the surface of the page, that the Lord hears all these things. And you notice how he judges his people. I'm sure it's symbolic as well. He sends fire. Now, I'm sure you remember last night we were pointing out that this was something unique at Sinai. The whole of Mount Sinai was in a smoke. It was all characterized by fire. And fire, of course, is an obvious symbol of the presence of God. God's burning holiness, God's burning hatred against sin. And so we're not really surprised in a sense to see that when the judgment came in the first part of this chapter, it comes by fire. God really, if you like, asserting and reasserting his holy character against sin. I think it's good to notice too, as we've noticed many times before, good to notice Moses' intercession. This is what really holds back the judgment. We cannot say how much the judgment would have gone apart from the intercession of Moses, but we discover in the verse there that Moses intercedes, and because Moses intercedes, the fire is held back. I'm sure there's a good lesson there for us too, isn't there? Perhaps in two different avenues of application. It's good to remember there's a high priest on our behalf. If you like, perhaps in this chapter, maybe the advocate. We can't go into that perhaps in detail, but there's one in God's presence who's interceding on our behalf. We sin. Sin deserves judgment. But there's one in God's presence on the value of his work upon Calvary who holds back the deserved judgment against sin. Because sin in a believer is still sin. Sin in a believer still deserves judgment. But there is one in God's presence because of his work upon the cross who holds back the deserved judgment against sin. We can also apply it, of course, to the saints who intercede for one another. I'm sure it'll be interesting when we get home to heaven just to see how much has been held back by the prayers of the saints. I'm sure these are days especially when we need to intercede before God to hold back the advancement of sin amongst his people and, of course, in the world in general. I just remembered when I was thinking of this, of that parable, you remember in Luke chapter 13, cut it down. Remember the tree in the garden, fruitless, cut it down. But the vine dresser says, Lord, let it alone this one year also. Just the intercession, just hold back the judgment. And I suppose that comes in a very simple way to illustrate the passage here before us. And so we have something, I'm sure, these lovely features of Moses, who intercedes constantly for his people. It becomes his people, of course, as well as being the Lord's people. But then, it's interesting, I'm sure if we could take time on some of these passages to notice, it doesn't seem to make much impression. I don't know if there was much delay, if any delay, between the first three verses of this chapter and verse 4. But they don't seem to have learned any lesson. Here's the fire in the uttermost parts of the camp, the people being consumed, the fire being quenched because of Moses' intercession. And then we read in verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You would hardly think it was believable that within the short space of these so many verses, God's judgment and God's holiness has been asserted, and yet in the next verse, as we read it, here's the same kind of thing happening again. You might perhaps ask the question, why should that be? I think there might be various answers to that. If you have any, we'll be happy to hear them later on. I'm sure you would agree with me that there has never obviously been any real repentance. There's been sin, there's been judgment, and although the people have recognized that God has moved in, there's never been any real genuine repentance. And of course, if there's never been any real genuine repentance, there'll be no genuine change. As I'm sure you know, that the word repentance means a change. Change of mind, change of heart, change of life. We preach it in the gospel. But there's obviously never been any real repentance. So the natural heart of the people has, although it's been impressed by the judgment of God, it has never really changed. I'm sure there's a lesson for us all there too. For us who sin, and we do sin, that there should be constantly that repentance and confession as we have it in the first epistle of John. Now let us look now at the character of the next sin. Because we find another element. I don't know if we've met this kind of aspect of things before in these studies. Verse 4 it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now, I'm sure you would know and remember that when they came out of Egypt, it wasn't purely those of Israel. We might expect that perhaps from the reading, but a close reading of the previous chapters would indicate there were others who came out. Hangers-on, if you like, camp followers, call them what you like, but for various reasons, for various motives, it wasn't only Israel who came out of Egypt. There were others, possibly. Most of them might have been Egyptians themselves, possibly slaves. I wouldn't really know. I don't think the Bible identifies them. But there were others, we might just call them that, others who came out of Egypt under the influence of Israel. But of course, although they came out of Egypt, the link with Israel was only external. I don't know if we could say, perhaps somebody could tell us, if they were really under the blood. I don't know if we could say they were really redeemed. It's obvious they hadn't any real birthright. They didn't belong to Israel. They had no right to the land. They had no right to God's promises. They had no right to really be in the company of the Lord's people. But there was a mixed multitude that came up out of Egypt with Israel. Now you say, how are we going to look at that today? I think that reminds us that profession is not everything. It is a wonderful thing to be amongst the Lord's people. It is a wonderful thing to be counted as one of the number of the Lord's people. But to be amongst the Lord's people does not automatically, I'm sure I hardly need to say this, does not automatically identify us as belonging to the Lord's people, or if you like to be more precise, belonging to the Lord. There always have been those down through the years who have been the mixed multitude. You know, remember the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the tares and the wheat. Now, tares, I'm not an agriculturalist, I think there's some here today, tares, I'm told, look very much like wheat. In fact, you remember that was the point of that parable, that they had to wait until it grew up, and then they could distinguish the two, and then they were going to separate them without going into the teaching of that parable. But there's always been the tares among the wheat, sometimes not easily distinguishable, sometimes not distinguishable at all. Remember the apostles in their day, they were always troubled with those who crept in unawares. Now, I know we can apply it in that way, and I'm sure it has an application and a challenge to us today. I would like to challenge all our hearts and my own heart too. Are we just amongst the Lord's people? Or are we one of the Lord's people? Because there is a difference. Here were people who were amongst the Lord's people, but they weren't really belonging to the Lord. I would just like to challenge your hearts today. It's good to have company, young company, company of your same age, but that itself will never get us to heaven. There must be that link with God. There must be that link with Christ. There must be that new birth. I just want to leave that simple point here today for any who might just think that the company of the Lord's people is all that's required to get to heaven. I suppose we can apply it to, in another direction, that there is a sense in which we're all a mixed multitude, if you know what I mean. We have brought something out of Egypt that hasn't changed either. We were speaking yesterday, was it, about the flesh, those natural tendencies within us that have never really changed. Oh yes, since we've come out of Egypt, to mix the metaphor, we've got the new man, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got a new nature, new desires, but there has been brought out with us, if you like, that mixed multitude, that old nature, that flesh, and perhaps we can apply it in that way as well, which might be helpful to us. But just to remind our hearts here today that that is where the problem began now. It began with the mixed multitude, those who didn't really basically belong to God, those who didn't really basically have a right to the land, those who were just the Lord's people by profession and not in reality. Now you notice what the problem is, of course. The problem's a matter of appetite. I think we've noticed this problem before, and perhaps not surprisingly it comes up again. The problem of appetite. You see, the mixed multitude, their appetites are not really satisfied. They're not really happy with the food. They're not contented with what God has given. I think we saw that, was it in one of our lessons too, that really is tempting God. That really is inferring that God doesn't know best and God doesn't know what suits me. And here are the people in the chapter, the mixed multitude, of course, in the chapter who are distinct from Israel, who are complaining about the diet, about the God-given diet. Now, I'm sure it's good to remember that there are things in the world that satisfy the ungodly man. The Bible says all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's all that's in the world. And that satisfies the natural man, whether we think of that as the unsaved man or whether we think of that as the flesh within us. That's the kind of appetite, that's the kind of menu that suits the ungodly man, the unregenerate man. But of course, that should not be the kind of food that suits us, because we profess to belong to Christ and we profess to belong to a different order of things. Now, it's interesting to notice too how the influence of this spreads. It begins with the mixed multitude, but it's not limited to the mixed multitude. It says there in verse 4, and the children of Israel also wept again. I think that infers, of course, they had wept before. It doesn't tell us precisely, explicitly, that they had wept in the previous part of the chapter, but that seems to be the inference, that they wept again. Now, tears, of course, generally are an evidence of sincerity. Tears, of course, are an evidence of something that's deeply felt. And here's a new way to complain. Here's a new way to murmur. Just by tears. To show in their very faces what was really in their hearts. It says, the children of Israel wept again. They were frustrated. They weren't satisfied. They weren't happy. How are they going to express themselves? Well, maybe they've learned a few lessons from the previous chapters and previous lessons, but it says the children of Israel wept again. Isn't it sad to see tears like that? We're generally touched when we see people in tears, but here's tears of frustration, tears, if you like, of rebellion against God. The very tears were in their faces. It says the children of Israel also wept again. And they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So they're not complaining that there's no food. That was another matter, wasn't it? In the wilderness of sin, they were complaining there was no food. But that's not the complaint now. You see the variety of their complaints? Sometimes there's no water, and sometimes there's bitter water, and sometimes there's no food, and now we're complaining what the food is. It just seems to be the natural heart, and I'm sure it's in us all, just to constantly find fault with the divine provision of God. And so it says, they wept again, and they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And then you notice these things that we notice constantly throughout these chapters. What they said about Egypt. Never a word about the slavery of Egypt. Never a word of gratitude for God taking them out of Egypt. Never a word of thanksgivings and praise and relief that they've been delivered from the oppressor. What do they say? We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the onions. Now, I'm not going to spiritualize all them. If anybody has any spiritual thoughts on that, we'll be happy to hear them. But I think there's some obvious remarks to make. There's a variety there. I'm colorblind, so perhaps I wouldn't appreciate all the variety, but there is a variety there, isn't there? Leeks, not just leeks. You couldn't live in leeks very long, I don't suppose. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, garlics, onions. There's a variety there. It all just caters. If it doesn't cater to one person's taste, it'll cater to another person's taste. That's Egypt, you see. Not just one food like they've got the manna here. That's the problem. It's the same thing every day. Ah, but in Egypt it was different, you see. Sometimes they could have fish on the menu, and sometimes garlic and cucumbers and all that. And I'm sure we know something else about these vegetables, that they're really just all water. I don't really know much about these things, really. I'm not a nutritionist, but I don't know how long you could survive in all these things. You know, they're really 90-odd% water, aren't they, all of them? So there's not really any genuine sustenance from them. They look good, they look varied, they look attractive, and perhaps they feel attractive up to a point, but it never really nourishes you. You can see that I'm trying to bring a spiritual point out here, that is really true of the food of Egypt. Oh, there's a variety. We've all found that. We're all different. And there's something for each one of us in the world that responds to us. Whether we're intellectual or not intellectual, or sports or whatever, you name it, there's something in the world for us all. But having said that, it never really satisfies you. That's why you've got to keep on paying every week to go back again and so on, isn't it? It never really satisfies. And of course, needless to say, it was all fed from the Nile. It was all the food of the Egyptians. It was the same food as the Egyptians ate. I'm sure that's a warning to us sometimes, if we discover that our desires and the things that satisfy us are just the same things that satisfy our friends and our ungodly neighbours. There should be a difference. There should be a difference in our attitude, in our appetite. And of course, if there's a difference in our appetite, there should be a difference in our menu. And I'm sure it's a little warning bell should ring in our minds if we ever discover that our desires and our menu is just exactly the same as the desires and the menu of our neighbours and friends who have not saved. You see, that's the food of the Egyptians. That's not the food for God's people. But then they said something else. Now our soul is dried away. There is nothing. We have not save this manna to look to. Now, what they said was, of course, perfectly true. Our soul was dried away. Perhaps it would be their life was dried away, they meant, but it was really a confession. Their soul was all dried up. I'm sure we must stop here and say, there's a mystery about this, isn't there? That God had provided all that was needed, and yet their soul was dried up. You see, there was something wrong with their appetite. Nothing wrong with the provision. Nothing wrong with the manna, not at all. Nothing wrong with the manna. The Bible says, on another occasion, it was angels' food. Ah, but they're not satisfied, you see. Basically, their appetites are still unchanged. Well, it's the mixed multitude to begin with, but the influence soon spreads out to the rest of the camp. And then they said, we have not saved this manna to look to before us. They had got to the point where they couldn't stand the sight of the manna. It wasn't even a matter of not enjoying the taste of the manna. They couldn't even stand the sight of the manna. Now, I'm sure we must pause here, of course, and bring in some practical and perhaps typical applications. You see, this is really what's before the view of the saint, isn't it? This is what God has given us to look to. The Lord Jesus and his word, if you want to combine perhaps the two main lessons in the manna and grace as well. But these are the main things before us. Now, of course, when we look at the manna, to keep on mixing these metaphors, we really look at it by faith. I wonder, my dear saints of God today, what are we really looking to? Maybe I should really ask, what are we looking at? What are we looking to? What's before our eyes in this world? What are we looking to for sustenance and provision and keeping us going in Christian life? Oh, if you go back to the Egyptians' food, you'll discover that doesn't satisfy you. And it says here, and they asked, they said, we have not saved this manna to look to. Isn't it good to have a view of Christ? I know we live in an age of faith, but I'm sure we would all agree, at least I trust we would all agree, that we all have impressions of Christ in our heart. I'm sure perhaps in a Lord's Day morning, maybe you've heard some of the brethren leading in thanksgivings, and there are impressions made upon your heart. Perhaps that's the only way I can make it. Not as if you don't have any visions of that, we don't believe in that, but there are definite spiritual impressions made upon your heart. Maybe some of the brethren will mention the Lord Jesus being baptized. Well, God has given us the holy ability just to almost visualize that. There's an impression, I wouldn't say a visual impression, a spiritual impression made upon our hearts. The eyes of our heart, I think Ephesians speaks about, you see. We've got eyes in our heart. We can see things that the world can't see. And that's the eye of faith. And it says here in the passage, we have not saved this manna to look to. Now, just to pause to notice one or two of the features of the manna, we have a rather shorter description here than we had in Exodus chapter 17, was it? The wilderness of Shur. It says here, it was like coriander seed. Now, I must confess, I had never seen coriander seed till about this year or last year. I was going through the supermarket one day, and there was a little container with coriander seed. Just small seed, as you might expect. It says that, small as coriander seed. And of course, that reminds us surely of the humility of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps in the context, to try and keep it in the context if possible, it means that it's almost unnoticed. It goes without saying that anything that's small is almost unnoticed. Which perhaps brings to your mind that verse in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him not. We hardly noticed him. When we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. And men hardly noticed the Lord Jesus. Oh, they had to notice him in a sense, of course, as his ministry increased. But there was another sense in which they hardly noticed him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And of course, that's true in the world today as well, isn't it? Especially if you're engaged in any degree in the gospel. You'll notice that people, it's not as if they have anything against the Lord Jesus, not as if they have any alternative to him, they just don't notice him. I'm sure Jack will confirm this, and Brother Bert as well, and others in the meeting too, that time and time again it's a frustrating business to speak to people who've got no thoughts of Christ. Not as if they've got wrong thoughts of Christ, we could perhaps soon counteract that, but they've got no thoughts of Christ at all. You see, he's the coriander seed. He's so small that they've lived their lives and hardly noticed him. And I'm sure there might be even some in the company today, and that would be their testimony before they were saved. It's not as if they had any wrong thoughts of him or given any thought to him at all. They had never hardly crossed their minds. And so that would perhaps be in the context and application of the idea as of coriander seed. But then I noticed too something else about coriander seed. It's not really outwardly attractive. It's a kind of furrowed sort of texture. You see, it's got to be examined closely for it to be appreciated. And of course, that's easy to apply with the Lord Jesus. We've got to really come close to him. There's got to be that nearness of faith before we can appreciate him. You remember John speaks about whom we have seen, whom we have handled, whom our hands have handled. The idea of coming near to him. And you've got to get near to the Lord Jesus, whether it be in his word or whether it be in his presence. You've got to get near to the Lord Jesus to really appreciate him. Standing afar off, just like the coriander seed, doesn't look attractive. But once you get near to him, that's when all the beauty begins to come out. And then you notice, too, it says, as the colour of delium. I don't know what delium is. There seems to be some controversy about what delium is. It possibly was a precious stone. I think it's mentioned in that context in the book of Genesis chapter 2, where it's grouped with gold, the gold of Havilah, and the onyx stone. And it's mentioned in connection with Havilah. You see, this perhaps looks back to scenes of unfallen communion with God. This looks back to Eden, really, in a sense. And of course, it's perhaps reminding us of where the Lord Jesus has come from, down from scenes of sinless night, down from scenes of absolute communion with God. He's come from the place where the Belium is, you see, if we can use the connection in Genesis chapter 2. It reminds us, too, of course, of the preciousness of Christ. I don't know much about precious stones either, but of course you have to be an expert. I'm told that some of these big uncut diamonds, they just look like pebbles. Once you cut them up, of course, they don't look like pebbles anymore. But you see, it's the eye of the expert that really appreciates the preciousness of the precious stones. And that's again true of Christ, isn't it? We've got to really have an interest in him. If we're not interested in him, we'll not see any preciousness about him. And of course, that's where the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 comes in, isn't it? To us, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I'm sure it's a good thing to ask ourselves today, just how precious is Christ to me? Is it only a matter, if I might say, of being saved by his blood? Is it only a matter of being redeemed from judgment? Well, that'll take us to heaven. But I wonder now in the wilderness, how precious is Christ to each one of us? We hardly ask these questions these days. Perhaps we're embarrassed to say these kind of things. I don't know why. I'm sure it's a good question for me to ask my heart, first of all, and yours as well. Why, how precious is Christ to us? And here's something in the chapter of the preciousness of Christ. The chapter goes on to say something about the preparation of the manna. Now, there might be some difference with how I looked at this time, but it seems to be that the people did everything to change the manna. It says here in verse 8, the people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in mortars, baked it in pans, made cakes of it. It seems to be that they did almost everything possible to change its taste. They weren't happy with it as it stood, and so they did all these kind of cookeries to try and change the taste of the manna. Now, perhaps you have a different thought on that, but that seems to be in the passage. You see, they're beginning to get weary with it. And, of course, the only way to look at it now is to try and change its taste. But, you see, they didn't manage to change its taste. I don't think, of course, that the taste here has come down. I don't think the taste has deteriorated. In other chapters we read it was the taste of fresh honey, or of honey, wafers mixed with honey. But this chapter here says it was the taste of fresh oil. Now, of course, in our country, and I'm sure perhaps in most of us here today, fresh oil wouldn't appeal to us, unless you're a kind of Italian, and we'll have a sister here, of course, who is Italian. My apologies. I'm sure she'll appreciate the point I'm making, in fact, that the taste of fresh oil is something that she would appreciate. And that would be, I think, with the Israelites as well. This is something they would appreciate. So I don't really think we're saying that the taste of the manna has in any sense deteriorated. But you see, it's still the same taste. No matter what they did to it, they couldn't really change it. And there is a sense, I suppose, in which we can apply this, that no matter how we look at the Scriptures, no matter how we look at the Word, no matter how we look at Christ, no matter what feeble attitudes we approach it, there is a sense in which the taste never really changes. We'll never change Christ, and we'll never change the Word. Well, I know there's big problems about versions and translations and all that, and that's another matter, but there is a sense, surely, in which we'll never really change the Word, and we'll never change Christ. Well, there's people trying to change him, think of the Bishop of Durham and these men, but they haven't succeeded. His taste is still the same to our hearts. Perhaps you might have other ways of looking at that, and we'll wait for that later on. And you notice, too, verse 9, it says, when the dew fell upon the manna in the night, the manna fell upon it. Just as they're complaining, just as we've seen God doing all the time, just, if you like, in the teeth of their complaints and their murmurings and their ungratefulness, it says, and when the dew fell upon the manna in the night, the manna fell upon it. Just to show God's constant, faithful care. You see, I'm sure we have to distinguish between God judging them on the basis of law and God's constant faithful care. And here's a people complaining about everything that's possible to complain about, and now they're complaining about the manna, but God's faithful care is just the same. And I'm sure we've all discovered that too. Sometimes we've been very low spiritually, perhaps. Sometimes we feel that the heavens are just about to collapse upon us, but God's grace is just the same.
God's faithful care and interest in us. I'm sure we have oftentimes felt totally ashamed of ourselves as Christians. And here's the constant, gracious, daily, continual supply of God. Now, I don't think we'll say much more, but I want to come to this prayer of Moses. In a sense, I'm reluctant to come to this prayer of Moses because I really feel that Moses reached a kind of low here as well. I hadn't thought of that perhaps before I read this chapter more closely, but I think perhaps we would have to say that it seems to be that Moses has just been influenced by the kind of atmosphere in the camp. I think Moses' prayer, as I've said, I'll be happy if you can prove it otherwise, but I think Moses' prayer is a kind of low, a spiritual low, and we'll see that, I think, as we just look at it very quickly. You notice what he says there. Well, first of all, before we look at Moses' prayer, it's good to see that Moses is angry with things that God is angry with. It says there in verse 10 that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. So although he's reached a kind of low, he's still basically in sympathy with God. He's still basically in fellowship with God. There's things in the camp that anger God, but we're glad to say they anger Moses. You know, it's not wrong to be angry. Sometimes we think it's wrong to be angry. It's not wrong to be angry. And this is righteous indignation, I'm sure. That Moses can see all these people, some of them standing in their very tent door as he went past, with the tears on their face. And the Lord's anger was kindled. But we're glad to say that Moses, although he's perhaps not just on a spiritual mountaintop, he's angry as well. I'm sure you would agree with me today. There's lots of things in this world that anger God. And sometimes they anger us as well. Just one example comes to mind. I remember being in a village one time with the gospel, just giving out leaflets initially. And this man said, "I don't want anything to do with that rubbish." Well, that is the kind of thing that can just anger you. I trust it was righteous indignation. I didn't say a word. But that's the kind of thing that can annoy you. Not as if they've looked at it and considered it and say, "No, thank you." Just a kind of offhand remark there about the grace of God and the person of Christ and eternal provision. And just to put it down as a phrase like that rubbish, I just have to bite my tongue just to prevent saying anything. You see, there are things in the world that angers God, especially to do with sin, and especially to do with our attitude to Christ and the world's attitude to Christ. And there's nothing wrong at all with feeling some kind of indignation at how the world treats the Lord Jesus and treats the Word of God and treats the saints as well. I know we've got to be careful to keep it restrained, but there's nothing at all wrong, I don't think, with some kind of holy indignation as we see how spiritual things are trampled underfoot. Now, let us look quickly at Moses' prayer. He really seems to be complaining. I think we must say this. And all we're going to say about Moses' prayer is with a great measure of reluctance, because Moses was a great man. There's nobody here who would deny that. Moses was a great man, and everything about him was great, but sad to say sometimes great men make big mistakes. And it says here in verse number 11, here's Moses, he's complaining about his responsibility. "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" Now that's very unkind, isn't it? "And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me?" Moses is really taking it personally. He's not now looking upon the glory of God. He's not now looking upon himself as the mediator. He's really taking it personally, as if God is blaming him. "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant?" As if to say, "Well, I'm not really to blame. I've not found favour in thy sight. What have I done wrong?" Yeah, I'm sure we'll agree that that's really not the kind of prayer that we should pray. And sad to say, it's not the kind of prayer that Moses should have prayed either, I don't think. And then verse 12, he wants to evade his responsibility. "Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom," and so on. He wants to evade his responsibility. You say, "Moses, where's all the grace of God? Why are you not doing what you did in previous chapters, crying to the Lord? Why do you not appreciate what God has done in the past?" You see, isn't it sad that the very unbelief of the people and the very spiritual character of the people, it's infected Moses. And he's really losing sight of God. "Who, I can't do it," he says. "Who am I? That have I conceived all these people?" And then verse 13, "When should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh to eat." I can't do it. Of course, God wasn't asking him to do it, was he? And then down verse 14 too, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me." And then at the end of it, he really says, "Well, I can't really live anymore with my failure." He says, "And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Well, I don't think anybody here would be too hard on Moses. I think he was a great man and a gracious man and a big man in the right sense. And perhaps he just felt the load just a bit too heavy here. We'll not go into that in detail, although if anybody wants to raise any matter. But I think it is true, isn't it? I think he really reached a low here. He seems to have lost sight of what he should never have lost sight of, the ability of God to meet the need. And lost sight, too, of the past experience over the last year and so. And here we have Moses, and his prayer really, I think, is just a little bit low. I think it just shows us, too, of course, that Moses was just human. I shouldn't say that, if I was not to say that, have we? But he was human. I'll not say he was just human, but he was human. You see, he felt things. We sometimes think that these leading men, as we might call them, are supermen and supernatural men, as they are. But they are human. I need to be careful not to say just. They are human, and here's Moses, and he's human all right. Perhaps we hardly think he's human as we think of his greatness in previous days and his faithfulness and holding up the rod and all that. That's marvelous. But perhaps this chapter is just showing us that Moses is human. And he just begins to fail, and he just begins to lose sight of God. And who in this audience is going to say anything critical about Moses? Because I'm sure we've all just been where he has been, and possibly still will be as well. And I'm sure we wouldn't be too critical about Moses' failure. Now, just to very quickly summarise the rest of the chapter, because the first part of the chapter perhaps was most important, there's two basic complaints he has. He can't carry the people by himself, and where's all the food going to come from to feed them? And the second part of the chapter really answers these questions, because God says, well, Moses, if you can't carry the responsibility of this people yourself, I'll give you 70 others. And that is a large part of the rest of the chapter. God providing others to carry the load with Moses. It's a big load, isn't it? A great multitude, 600,000 armed men, not counting women and children, possibly 2 million people. And Moses comes to the point where he realizes it's just too much. I don't think he must have taken the advice of Hobab. You remember, Hobab advised him to delegate some authority. But it just seems to be that it's just too much for him. Interesting point, just to notice an interesting development there. These 70 men were gathered to the tabernacle, and God put his spirit, or Moses' spirit, upon them. And the evidence that God's spirit was upon them was, of course, when they prophesied. They had supernatural ability then, which was a sign, of course, that God had in fact given them the ability to lead his people. But it's interesting to see these little unusual developments. There's these two men called Eldad and Medad. Now, I don't know the circumstances, but they had somehow been delayed from coming to the tabernacle where Moses was. And when the Lord took the spirit from Moses and put it upon the 68 elders, it must have been, these two also prophesied. Now, there's always, of course, those amongst us, perhaps one of them, who thinks things must be done right. And, of course, things should be done right. There's never any excuse for things not being done right. We have the word of God. But somebody said, now, look, Moses, there's these two men that are not even here at the tabernacle where they should be, and they're prophesying as well. Do you not think you should go and stop them? Well, Moses says, now, don't you stop them at all. You see, that's God's sovereignty. They should have been gathered to the tabernacle. They should have been gathered to the place of the name. They should have been gathered to the Lord's presence. But they weren't. But God doesn't limit himself to the tabernacle. Now, I'm sure you can see perhaps an application to that, which sometimes causes a little bit of thought, is it's not everybody who's in assembly fellowship who's able. Or to put it another way around, I should say that ability is not limited to those in assembly fellowship. We think of godly men, godly ministers and preachers that never come near our halls and possibly never will, and yet they're able. And they preach, and we've heard their tapes and read their books. And we say to ourselves, do you not think we should stop them? They're not in assembly fellowship. They don't meet with us. Surely that's all wrong. Well, you see, that's God's sovereignty. We don't have anything to do with that. That's God's sharing out the gift. And we have nothing to do with that. We just keep to the tabernacle and stick to assembly fellowship, and that's where God has put us, and that's where God intends us to remain. But having said that, let us remember that God is sovereign. And I'm sure we'll not use any names, but I'm sure we all know, without any exception here, there's men, able men, godly men, in different parts of the country, in different parts of the world, who are just as able, possibly abler, than any we have in assembly fellowship. And that is just an evidence of God's sovereignty. God, of course, is in the tabernacle. That's where God has placed his name. And yet at the same time, God is demonstrating that he's not limited to it in the matter of responsibility and ability. And then We have the matter, of course, the other matter that was the problem was the matter of the people's food. The first matter was Moses' burden, and the second matter is the matter of the people's food. I'm sure you noticed the rather graphic language that God used. Just look at that verse again, verse 20. God says there, but even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils. That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? I'm sure we would hardly use that language ourselves. But God, you see, it's God that said it, of course. God is so incensed, if I might use the expression advisedly. God is saying, well, you loathed the manna, didn't you? You couldn't stand the sight of the manna. You couldn't even look at it. Well, you're going to come to a point where I'm going to give you flesh to eat, and you'll get to the point where you can't stand the very sight of it either. You're going to have so much supply that if you manage to eat it all, it would come out of your very nostrils. I'm sure the picture is very graphic, and yet it's scriptural. And God is going to say, you're going to actually despise the very thing you asked for. You see, the government of God can be sometimes quite ironic in a sense. He answers sometimes our sin by a very similar picture. I think we saw that in a previous chapter, didn't we? They wanted flesh. God says, I'll give you flesh. They said, we had bread to the full in Egypt. God says, I'll give you bread to the full. God answers sometimes our very complaints by the very language we used. And here's a people who despise the manna. And God says, well, I'm going to give you flesh to eat, but there'll come a time when you'll be sick looking at it. It'll come out at your very nostrils. And that's what happened. We have the quails here. And the quails, of course, historically, of course, went in great big flocks. And it seems to be that they covered right round about the camp. I think the matter of the 2 cubits, possibly, was piles high. Some people think they flew 2 cubits above the ground. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that they were so exhausted that they just settled in piles of 2 cubits high, which I suppose must have been about 3 feet. And right round the whole camp, for a day's journey in every direction, there was a supply of quails, which I'm told is a great delicacy, even still, in those parts of the world. You see, God supplied the flesh. But then you notice, and we must finish, just when it was between their teeth, it seems to be that they didn't start eating it immediately. They were going to have a great big party. They were going to have a great big feast. They were going to gather it all together and possibly dry it out as well, as they do in those parts. And there came the day when the feasting was just going to begin. And it says, while it was just between their teeth, they just had got started on this month's supply. They were going to have a great feast of quails. It just got between their teeth when the judgment of God fell. I'm sure we can think of very many reasons why the judgment of God fell. There was never a word of thanks. They didn't care about God, and didn't care about the manna. They didn't care about Moses. They didn't care about anything. They just cared about their own appetite to be satisfied. And I'm sure this chapter is very graphic in some of its descriptions. It says, while it was just between their teeth, they had just got the taste of it. It says that the Lord's judgment fell upon them. It seems to be that those particular people who lusted first were those who died to begin with. But there was a great slaughter amongst the people to remind the people that undertaking obligations to God brings with it very severe responsibilities. Now, as I said yesterday, we're not under law. But as I also said yesterday, there are certain features about God that never change. And we have to be careful, surely, to presume upon the grace of God, not to treat the things of God lightly, because there is always that chastisement and displeasure, even in our day, which we can experience if we're not careful and don't have the right attitude to the things of God. And so these are very simple lessons, possibly to read about and possibly to speak about. And yet I think there's a solemnity that runs through this chapter, which perhaps we haven't seen in previous chapters.